Amen. Hey, you got through it. I was resting my voice last week, and then I went to a ball game Thursday night in which my son hit a home run. And so there goes that. Put me back a little bit. I sounded like a prepubescent teenager squealing and squawking. But man, I was excited. But this isn't about Patrick this morning. So if you would, you can turn to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. Chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. I think as long as Matt remains in John, I'll just camp out in the Old Testament. So we might be here a while. Thought a lot about sin this last week. My sin, mostly. Because every time it seems that we think we have this spiritual victory. You go home from church and you're like, wow, that was good church. I'm pumped up. You know, I'm repented up. There's nothing on my mind or conscience. You think it's all going grand. And then the devil slips in the back door, so to speak. Your flesh slips in the back door. And you get in a fight with your wife. You're like, Lord, but everything went so well. My prayer time this morning was so good. I read your word and it spoke to my heart. And I went to church and I fellowshipped and it was so good. And then you find yourself in a ditch. Now maybe Brother Jimmy's ditches look better than mine. I guarantee you a DeMoss or a Watson is going to have better trim ditches than I will. Right? And I'm just being funny. But your Christians, they still have ditches. You don't escape them. Sin besets us until our dying day. And that is the great hope of the Christian, is because we know when we stand before the Lord, He's going to give us new robes. He's going to say, take those away. Give Him new robes. Give Him a new turban. And we're going to stand before the Lord in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But until that dying day, until the Lord returns, we still have to battle with this stuff. And sometimes the battle goes well, sometimes it does not. For Christians, it often seems that we're on a mountaintop, we're on a hilltop, we're overlooking the valley we just left. Thank goodness I never got to go there again. And then we fall down the hill into the next valley and we're like, Lord, how'd I get here? That was it blows my mind how I'm so unsuspecting each and every time. It feels like a blindside. And I know it does for many of us, but I'm just bringing it out this morning because we need to talk about sin. The fact is, there's big sins and there are little sins, but they're all sins. And a little sin, a gluttonous cookie, I'll refer to my pet sin, gluttony. A gluttonous cookie, is that not heinous before a righteous, perfect, and holy God? Is not the littlest sin vile before the Lord God Almighty? It is. And Christians are to walk after Christ, not after ourselves. So we'll talk about someone in the Old Testament who we all know well, as he's like the epitome of the bad example. He's the first king of Israel, Saul, a Benjamite. He was tall, like me. He was a head and shoulder above the other men. And Samuel, when Samuel didn't want Israel to have a king, but then he saw who God had picked, and he's like, oh, that's a good pick. He's tall, handsome, strong, a man's man, the Bible suggests, a warrior, but not a God follower, not a worshiper of God. He started out good. But he ended badly. And you know he ended badly when there's a verse in the Bible. Now, the New King James uses the word regret. And the Lord regretted making Saul king. I don't like that word. I like repent. Why? And I'll talk about this maybe later. Just want to touch on it now because that's the chapter we're in. But repent. God turns away. God doesn't regret. Saul was part of the plan, correct? But God repented of making him king. God turned away from Saul. a very scary notion. But before we go into the message today, let's go ahead and grab a word of prayer. Father God, help us through this text. It's long. We don't want to get lost in the weeds. So Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand and to apply. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm not going to read the whole thing. First, we're just going to go through it. Because I think reading 23 verses is kind of junks it up, because then I'm going to repeat when I go back through it. So let's just read together and go through the verses together. Verses 1 through 3, that's where we're going to start. Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Eradicate the Amalekites." You think about it, we have infants in this room right now. I was looking at baby Gray earlier because he's sucking on his hand. It's just awesome. You know, you think about baby Gray and how little he was. I think about my children and children of others. Kill them. The infants, the nursing child and infant, man and woman. God is deadly serious about the eradication of Amalek, the Amalekites. Deadly serious. There are three declarations in this first passage. One, Samuel comes, Saul, king who God anointed, basically. Saul, God made you king. So first, the Lord sent me to anoint you. Therefore, do as the Lord commands, or heed the voice of the Lord. So Saul, God made you king. Saul, listen to what the Lord is telling you. And Lord here throughout this chapter is Yahweh. It's all caps Lord. But for ease, I'll just use the English. Secondly, the Lord declares his intent for Amalek and his people. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. And third is the command to Saul to eradicate the Amalekites, the men, women, children, and infants, along with all of their livestock. Now, this seems like a harsh punishment. You think about the Lord God, the one we worship. Come as you are, just as I am. Amazing grace, the Lord that we worship, sending Saul to eradicate of people. It seems harsh. But what did they do? What did they do? Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19 says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Exodus 17, 14 through 16 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord, Yahweh is my banner. For he said, because Yahweh has sworn, Yahweh will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is more than a war Saul is about to embark on. This is more than a skirmish. This isn't like they're battling with the Philistines where they brought out their champion and Saul brought out his child, you know, probably thinking he was going to die, and the Lord used David to slay Goliath. This isn't where the Saul was battling the Philistines and he had 600 men under his banner and his son had 300 under his, and they were kind of a loose formation of tribes battling against the Philistines, whoever could he could get to come. No, this is different. Those things are over right now. They have peace. And so Samuel has come to Saul and said, go against the Amalekites and blot them out. And so they're getting ready to do this. This is a holy war. This is a war of divine retribution. I want to point out that in Deuteronomy, when it's talking about what Amalek does, imagine, and I'm going to use Jason because Jason's tall like me, and so we're leading the pack. Our church has to migrate. Me, Matt, and Jason, I'll use, you know, we're just up front. All the men are up front. We're leading the way. We're pulling the heaviest loads. We're trying to make underway. We got to go ahead because we got to build bridges over the creeks. We got to find a place in the river to cross. We got to find places to camp. We got to scout out for enemies. We've got to do our job as men to protect the people we're moving, right? TRBC, we're migrating to the Yukon, okay? In the apocalyptic future. We're doing our job. And so, I don't want to offend anybody, but we have our elderly in back, right? Because the elderly, they may not be strong enough to ford the river, although Caleb would argue with you if he was around. Caleb, who, by the way, slew giants at Jimmy's age. I'm just putting that out there. But so we have our elderly in back. They're helping the mamas take care of the children. The sick and the infirmed are in the back. They're in the rear because why? They move slow. By the time they come along, the strong of the people will have made the way clear for them. Did Amalek meet the men in front? No. He slaughtered their women, their children, their elderly, their sick, and their weak. It's what Amalek did. He didn't have the courage to meet them in front. He denied them passage and tried to deny them the right to go to the promised land because he did not fear God, the Bible says. And so Amalek, which we'll use as the title for their king, and we'll find out later that this Amalek is actually called Agag, which is a terrible name, but that's not the point. Amalek, the heathen king, did not fear God. And so who did he pick on? The men? No. He picked on the rear, the struggling, the neophyte. That's who Amalek picked on. And so God took that very personally. The Amalekites, kind of a nomadic people, but they would set up these towns and they're kind of, I wouldn't call it an empire, but their kingdom stretched a couple hundred miles in the desert. The Kenites lived amongst them. The Kenites, if you know, were Jethro's people, Moses' father-in-law. The Kenites lived among them. And they'll come up here in this next couple of verses, but they're pretty big people and they stretch quite a big ways. But God has ordered Saul to carry this out. I would say, too, we all know that the journey from Egypt is a picture of us being born again, right? God saves us from bondage. It's a picture of the New Testament believer, those who are saved in Christ, born again. God has pulled you out of Egypt and he has set you on your way. What is the promised land? Heaven. For us. So what is the 40 years in the wilderness? Probably our sojourn on earth. Fraught with sin, failure, some successes. But for the most part, a hard and difficult journey. Amalek, if we were to continue this picture, Amalek sought out the weakest from among God's people to destroy them. Like his father, the devil, he's a coward. Verses 4 through 7. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. That's the couple hundred miles I'm talking about. From Havilah, which is relatively close to the southern border of Judah, to Shur, which is close to Egypt. We don't know geographically where Amalek was, this kingdom, this town of Amalek. Most of the commentators assume this was just where they happened to set up their main metropolis. Same thing with Telaim. They render it closely as a city in Judah's southern border, and that's where Saul mustered this grand force. So Saul, who was a captain of 600, even though he was king, he had this force of 600 that were solely, they answered only to him. Now he's the general of an army of 200,000. He's firmly established in his power. God has raised him up. God has taken this country bumpkin who was looking for his father's lost livestock, remember? He's taken this country bumpkin, tall and handsome he might be, country bumpkin still. He's taken him and he's made him. If you're commanding an army of 200,000 soldiers, that's something else. That's something else. And God has established him. He is king. Like Samuel said, the Lord has anointed you. So heed the word of the Lord. And so here he is. This war has great significance to the Israelites. Let's not get lost, because the Israelites know, you shall not forget. They hear it from their priest and their prophets. They remember a societal history. They remember the Amalekites and what the Amalekites did to them on the way. This war has special significance. They're excited, probably. It doesn't say that, but I imagine they are. Saul seemingly looks good at this point. He's mustered the army. He's told those who helped them to get out of the way, the Kenites, hey, get out, skedaddle, get out of here. You don't need to be around for what's coming. The Kenites, they listen, they left. The Kenites, they're nomadic. It's not anything for them to pick up and go. In fact, a lot of times, the Bible makes mention of them pitching their tents on the rocks of mountains. So they were an easily defended population, and they were a population that could easily pick up and go, and so they did. And Saul battles the Amalekites then. After they leave, he battles the Amalekites from Havilah to Shur. And that's basically all the battle commentary we get, because this story isn't really about the battle. It's about a different battle. Verses 8 through 9 says, he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless. They utterly destroyed. We now see King Saul start to make creative interpretations of the decree he was given from the Lord. Remember, Samuel said, God made you king, so listen to the words of God, utterly destroy. And he's beginning to not do that. He had the decree from God. He had the word of God from the prophet. And he is disobeying the word of God from the prophet. Agag is kept alive. The very king marked for destruction is saved from it by Saul. One could make many guesses as to why this is. Some wager that it's because he wanted a ransom. They say because Saul and the people kept all the profitable livestock, that perhaps he kept Agag so that he could get a ransom to further increase his bounty from this battle, this war. It may be because, like the kings of Babylon, instead of killing the enemy king, he was going to take Agag back to his court and basically keep him at his table as a trophy. They did that too. We don't know why Saul kept Agag. The Bible doesn't tell us, but he did keep him. Kept him around for a little bit anyway. Saul led the people into disobedience, and they kept all the animals that were good as spoil. Saul will claim later that they were for sacrifice, but that's not mentioned here. The good ones they kept, the bad ones, hey, yeah, kill them, okay. Doesn't say anything about a sacrifice. Saul is disobeying the word of the Lord for earthly gain. Verses 10 through 12. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret. And now this is where I would differ. I like repent better, okay? But that's all right. We'll read it this way and I'll explain it anyhow. I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. The reason I like repent better than regret is regret kind of in our language, modern language, has some connotations that I don't think fit. Repent is better because what does repent mean? To turn away from, do a 180. And I think the Lord here is saying, I'm done with Saul. What? He's going the other way. He's found another. We'll find out. I don't think God regretted making Saul king because God, of course, is the one who did it. And God does not make bad decisions. We see a tension here. I don't want to use the word tension. That's so cliche. But you see kind of a balance here into the mystery that is man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Saul was made king. He was anointed. He was chosen. He even prophesied. The Spirit came upon him and he prophesied. Prophesied good things, right? Prophesied well. He seemingly followed after the Lord, Yahweh. Something happened somewhere, and you see a turn. If we are to see the Amalekites like we see Egypt, the Christian is born again, just like the Israelites were freed. What is Agag but besetting sin, the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil to hit Saul right where he is weakest. Saul wants to be popular. He brings up the people. The people made me do it. Agag maybe is a flourish to his pride. The devil has attacked Saul, and Saul is either unaware or all too willing to partake in this devil's bargain. Saul was made king by God, and then the Lord gave him duties, and Saul forsook those duties and did what he wanted to do. And now, because of Saul's actions, God is turning away from him. Samuel is grieved by this news. I started off, Samuel didn't want a king of Israel. He thought it was a great folly, a great sin. He tried to tell them, the king will do this, the king will do that. He'll take your sons, he'll take your daughters, he'll make life miserable, he'll make you work, it's going to be bad. And they're like, oh, we want one anyway. I would be mean to them about this, but I know that my heart, if unchecked and if unruled by Christ, would do the same thing. Samuel's grieved because he anointed Saul. He feels maybe responsible for Saul. He liked Saul. Saul was tall. Saul was a warrior. Saul was strong. In the beginning, Saul prophesied. There was so much promise. And maybe Samuel's like, oh, maybe a king isn't going to be so bad. But then Saul disobeys the Lord. And the Lord brings it to Samuel. What is Samuel doing? He's interceding. I think he's interceding for Saul. I think he's grappling maybe with God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I think maybe he loves Saul and he wants Saul to do right. And so he's going to the Lord on his behalf. Lord, save this man. Change this man. Lord, We don't know, but why else would a man pray for another man all night? Unless he loved him, why does Jesus intercede for the saints? Why did Jesus intercede for Peter? I think Samuel loved Saul. He interceded for him all night. But the Lord spoke to Samuel, and he told him just what was up. Verses 13 through 16, then Samuel said to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best, the sheep and the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And Saul said, "Speak on." Saul is initially excited to see Samuel. "Hey, look what I've done. I've completed the order of the Lord. Look, it's all done, wrapped up. Here we go. I obeyed it perfectly. Don't look too close." I doubt he thought that. He seems genuinely excited. He's like, "Look, I've done it." Samuel's not buying it. Samuel's not buying it at all. "Look, what I'm doing is right. I've done it just like the Lord said. Yep, that's me. No. You have not." Samuel's not fooled. He replies, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" The response puts Saul on his toes, and Saul, without hesitation, places the blame on the people. How did this passage start? Samuel said, "The Lord has made you king. You are anointed of the Lord." Now heed his words. Saul had the power. He could have told them to destroy it all. It's not the people's fault. It's his fault. Doesn't this kind of remind us of the garden? "It's the woman you gave me. It's the woman you gave me, Lord. Lord, it's the people you made me king of. That's who's really to blame here. Lord, it's the church I have. Lord, it's the wife I have. Lord, it's the husband I have. Lord, it's the cards you've dealt me." These animals weren't good for sacrifice. They weren't for sacrifice. But Saul and the people kept them because they were good or profitable. And they killed the bad stuff. Samuel was not taking Saul's nonsense, but had the word of the Lord and knew much better than Saul what was going on. Samuel basically tells Saul, the king of Israel, to shut up. And then brings to bear the word of God. Saul can do little else but listen. Verses 17 through 21. So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of Yahweh? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Samuel, very politely here, or not so politely, I don't know, reminds Saul, "Hey, buddy, you're the king. You're the king, not the people, not your commanders. You are the king. Was it not in your power to do right before the Lord?" God had given Saul the kingship. Look, David was over a band of thieves, misfits, and robbers, and he had to actively keep them on leashes so that they wouldn't murder Saul.
David had very little authority, but David stood upon God's word. I will not kill the Lord's anointed. And he didn't let his men do it either. He didn't let his men kill him. He depended on the Lord. Remember when they took their families from Ziklag? They wanted to kill David. David stood upon the Lord. David went and got it done. He trusted in the Lord. Saul here started out very good, pomp, with probably much pomp, parading out into the streets, going off to defeat the ancient enemy of Israel. And in return, he really didn't do anything. He went to war just like they were a normal enemy. You know, the Lord never talks this way about the Philistines. They're talked about bad enough, but he never, you shall not forget to what? To eradicate this people. They're what? They're infants and they're nursing children. You shall not forget. Saul forgot. Not only did he forget that, he forgot what Samuel told him in the beginning of the passage. Or however many days it was. I'll cut him some slack. Perhaps a couple weeks, a couple months passed by from when he heard the command. But it matters not. Because Saul's heart wasn't humble before the Lord. It wasn't right. Saul claims that he did obey. But in his reply, he says he brought back Agag, king of Amalek, who by command was supposed to die. Saul twice now has said in this passage, sacrifice to the Lord your God to Samuel instead of our or my. This might be a minor note, but typically this is something an outsider or Gentile would say to the king of Israel, right? Abimelech talking to Abraham, pray to the Lord your God that he would spare my householder. It's happened several times. Pharaoh, Abimelech, that's how a Gentile or an outsider talks to the prophet or the man of God. Pray to the Lord your God that I might be spared. They're seeking mercy. Here Saul, the king of Israel, God's people, says, the Lord your God to the Lord's prophet. Probably a bad sign. Saul is trying to use sacrifice as a cover for his sin and not as an act of worship from an obedient heart. No ceremonial, and this is a quote, no ceremonial or offering sacrifice can make up for a rebellious attitude to God and his commandments, because obstinate resistance to God, disobedience to God, stubborn disobedience to God, exalts self-will to the place of authority, which belongs only to God. That is why it is as bad as divination by evil spirits and tantamount to idolatry. For another God, self, has usurped his place. Because Saul rejects God's word, God rejects Saul as king. I'll read this passage. I forgot. I'm sorry. But verses 22 through 23. And this is kind of a famous passage. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to quote Keith Green, I don't need your money, I want your life. That's a song he wrote, a praise song. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Let's go into some applications. Most of the commentators have verse 1 through, I think, like 36 or 39. Can't remember the end here. 34 as one section. I didn't want to do that to y'all today. So there's another part, and I want to preach it next month. Application number one, I want to draw our attention back to the picture that the Lord has given us in the Exodus from Egypt, that we are enslaved to sin, that were toiling in the brickworks of an evil satanic king, Pharaoh, or sin, the devil. And that God saves us. He gives us a new heart. He brings us out of bondage. You're no longer under the bondage of sin. You're no longer a slave of unrighteousness because your eyes have been opened. Your heart has been your heart has been turned from stone to flesh. Your ears hear, your eyes see, your mouth speaks the wondrous glories of God. You are a new creation, the Bible says. He brings you out of Egypt. He brings you out of slavery. And he sets you along this path, this sojourn in the wilderness on your way to the promised land or heaven. That middle part, that journey, that wilderness, the wilderness travelings are fraught with a lack of provision, with attacks from the enemy, with falls into grievous sin, idolatry and fornication and all sorts of nasty things. And but you get to the end, the people of God get to the end eventually, but we're not there yet. On their way through the journey, they've just made their way into the wilderness, and this wicked God-hating king comes and attacks their front lines. No, he attacks the stragglers, the strugglers, the sick, the weary, the lame, the slow of movement, the broken reed. Satan attacks. Without Christ, without the church, the new Christian is like an infant child left to fend for itself. You understand? The new Christian is like an infant child left to fend for itself. This is why the Lord says, go throughout the nations, baptize and disciple and teach everything that I've taught you. He says that. He doesn't say, go out there, get people to fill out cards, and then run away. No, we are to be discipling within the church. We don't leave people to die. But does that mean that the devil doesn't attack? And you might say, well, Noah, you're sounding like a weirdo fundamentalist who's just blaming everything. I'm not blaming everything on the devil, but let's look at the facts here. If you're a born-again Christian, you know you battle with your flesh. You know that there are sins that assail you, attack you all week long. And you know that without Christ, you would so easily fall to those things that can so easily trip us up. The Bible says sin easily entangles. The Bible also says cast that stuff off. Why? Well, first of all, if you're born again, you're not a slave to sin. You don't have to fall into that sin. God has what? Made a way of escape for you. Did Saul have a way of escape? Yes, he did. Was Saul going to use it? No, he wasn't. And he didn't. But Saul, let me tell you, Saul, the king, God, who chose Saul? God chose Saul. Who didn't carry out his responsibility, God or Saul? Saul didn't. So God turned away from Saul. They say, well, that's weird. God chose somebody and then, you know, they didn't finish out. They weren't elect. Yeah, that's right. They were used. God knew what would happen. God lifted up Pharaoh. God lifted up Saul. Saul had all the promises that David had, basically, more or less. Saul could have followed the Lord, and the Lord could have established his kingdom, but Saul did not follow the Lord, and the Lord did not establish his kingdom. Here the devil comes, and he attacks Saul right where he's weakest. Riches. Pride. I've conquered this massive enemy. And here's their king. He's mine. The devil, his minions, and our flesh attack us where we're weakest. They want to entangle us in sin that so easily trips us up. And here Agag, or Amalek, the symbol of that, right? Because the Israelites, they were freed from Egypt. They come into the wilderness and the Amalek attacks them. It's the story, the illustration of what the devil does to God's people. And so God says, I will eradicate you. God takes it serious because God loves his people with an everlasting love. We can take that away from this. Because here God is a couple of hundred years later taking care of business just like he said he would. Was it in man's time that he did it? No, it was in God's. But here God is. He's taking care of business. But Saul, his vessel, his chosen vessel, rebels, sins, chooses his own self, raises himself up in the place of God to do what God has not told him to do. It's a truly grievous sin. This was supposed to be the great retribution of the Israelite people who were so grievously harmed in the wilderness, and Saul ruins it. Now, yes, I know. The bigger picture, nothing is ruined, right? God's plan is still unfolding just how he wanted it to. But here in this moment of man's responsibility, Saul chooses idolatry over the worship of the one true God. Saul, going into our next application. The Christian must be a follower of Christ, a denier of self, a lover of God. Now you say, well, that sounds like a Christian has an awful lot to do. No, this is what a Christian, a born-again believer, this is what they will do. You understand? You're not doing this to earn salvation. You are doing this because you are saved. This is what the Bible plainly states in Matthew 10:38. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. A Christian, a born-again believer, will do these things. So, perfectly? No. Through hardship and repentance, many tears? Yes. God gives us a new heart. He makes us a new creation. Behold, all things are passed away, and behold, all things are made new. Saul does not deny himself. Let's say the people did clamor to keep that stuff. Look, Saul, this is good stuff. I mean, look, they're nice. They're not limping. They've got nice coats. I mean, let us keep it, and we'll all give you a portion. Every man who finds some plunder, he'll give you a percentage, like some sort of a plunder tax or income tax, something like that, you know. And Saul's like, well, you know, that makes a lot of sense. You know, I've only got 3 donkeys myself. This would be very good for me. I mean, I'd be a schmuck to pass over this. Perhaps something like that happened. Or perhaps Saul said, you keep the best plunder. Let us raid this enemy kingdom. And he might, look, when we sin, sometimes we justify our sin, don't we? This is really for God. This is, you know, we're going to be stronger for this. If we adapt this program in our church, then this will cause growth. Saul, you know, if I take these animals, we'll be wealthier. God obviously wants us to be wealthier because then we're happier, and God wants us all to be happy. People do this to this day. There's a multitude of Sauls. And I know in my heart, I've been like Saul before. Lord, this isn't mine, but no one will miss it. You know, I know it belongs to this multi-million-dollar corporation, but I mean, no one cares if it stays in my garage. That's stealing. I had to return a bunch of stuff to my old job, so as I'm bringing it up, because they probably would never miss the stuff that was in my garage, right? But it's not mine. I have to return the first aid kits. I have to return, the drill bit, all the things that just get disperse into your stuff throughout years of employment. It happens. I'm going to return it. What would it be called if I didn't? Stealing. Thou shalt not steal. The Bible says that. Thou shalt not steal. So we don't steal. The Christian doesn't steal. The Christian doesn't say, well, I'm free in Christ. He brought me out of his, he brought me out of bondage in Egypt. Grace. So, you know, potato, potato, I'm forgiven anyway. Brothers and sisters, there are groups of Christians who talk like that. Groups of people who call themselves Christians who talk like that. For me, some of the language I'm using right now would be called legalism. Be called legalistic. But it's the Bible. It's Jesus who says deny yourself. And it's Jesus who gave me the heart to do it. Those that are born again pass from death to life, and they begin to live in the light of God's word. This is not an ethereal, mystic knowledge. This is not a secret doctrine that you attain and hold on to, and that this doctrine you wear like an amulet, and that's what keeps you saved. This is not a call for you to wear a tie and to dress in certain ways and to do certain things and perform certain vows. The Pharisees brought their tithe of mint and cumin and parsley and whatever else they brought. But who gave their all? It was the widow who gave the mites, trusting the Lord for provision. The Pharisees did not sacrifice at all, even though it looked like it. Look at us. We're giving alms. We're tithing. We're doing our thing. Look at us. Look at us. They had the reward. The Christian does not live like that, but many evangelicals do. They go to church as if church somehow washes over who they live their life for, which most of the time is not for Christ, but for money and for hobbies and for sports and for drinking and for sex and for all of these other things that the idol worshipers back in the Old Testament live their lives for exactly just as we do. The same. The same, it's the same. Except we don't make up clever names for our idols anymore. My body, my choice, yo. That's the idol. We don't even have the decency to give it a weird, you know, creepy sounding name like, I can't even think of them. Like Chemosh or Molech or Baal. No, my body, my choice. And that's who we would be outside of Christ. That's who we would be. That's what Christ said. And so when we say, when we talk about the Lord giving us a new heart, when we talk about being born again, that's what we are talking about, because that was us. And now we're this. And what is this? This is just the same person. The same person. With the knowledge of Christ, knowing who Christ is, and having a heart that is able to believe. It's not a prayer that you say. It's not a paper that you sign. It is the Lord. It is the Spirit of God indwelling inside your heart and making you a new creation. This is not a fix-it-all pill. God does not promise, I will make your life just what you want it to be. That's what the idols promise. That's what popular Christian, that's what Joel Osteen promises. That's what the prosperity idol worshipers promise. The God of the Bible, he doesn't promise that. He says, come to me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, believe on me, and I will give you eternal life. Number three, all opposition to God and his word boils down to idolatry. Here are some words from an old commentator. Opposition to God is compared by Samuel, by soothsaying and oracles, because idolatry was manifested in both of them. All knowing disobedience. Is actually idolatry. Because it makes self-will, the human I, Noah, it makes Noah into a god. So that all manifest opposition to the word and commandment of God is like idolatry, a rejection of the true God. When we decide to do something that God has said no to, we are choosing to make ourselves God over the Most High. And that should cause us to quake. That gluttonous extra cookie takes on a new face, doesn't it? So Saul, we see, he's given over to idolatry. He's given over to self-worship. He has said, God, I do not care for your word. I care for what I want, and I will place that above you. Number four, to attempt to follow God without the new birth will result in religion much like that of Saul's. A worship of self coupled with sacrifices. How easy is it for many to go to church? They wear the right clothes, they carry the right Bible, they say the right things, and the others at their place of worship consider them to be a Christian in good standing. That religion is easy. That's legalism, right? When you're trusting in the things you do to be a good Christian, that's legalism. You can't do that. We trust in Christ alone. Also, it's very easy on the other side of the coin for those to gather in a church where everybody believes the right thing, and then that doctrine matters more than any other thing in the whole world, even living rightly, as the Bible tells us to do. It's antinomianism. It's just as bad, and it's also just as empty. Matt talked about this morning how it's been said that Arminians make the love of God flat. Hyper-Calvinists make the love of God flat as well. We don't live there. We live in the truth of Scripture, where God seemingly, and this is why it's a mystery. This is why the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is a mystery, because God presents it to us like Saul had a choice. And so we assume he did. And we also see that he didn't make the right one. And then we also trust that God had decreed it before the beginning of time. And is that hard to hold? Sure it is. But it's what the Bible sees. It's what it teaches. So we don't want to beckon anybody, say a prayer and be saved. That's not how it works. Let me tell you something this morning. There's no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. That's what the Bible says. Romans 3:11. Because our minds are darkened. Because sinful man has not the facility to seek after God. Because sinful man, if I were to draw a picture, is a skeleton at the bottom of the ocean. He don't swim. He don't reach. He don't move. He dead. Okay? He's dead. No one seeks after God because he's a slave to sin. But listen to this, dear people. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. If this morning you're here and you're battling, you're like, I'm coming to church, things are okay. You know, I'm hearing these words and, you know, I'm interested. You know, I'm going to keep coming. I'm going to keep seeking. I'm going to keep doing this. If you are seeking, that is God calling you. And I'm here this morning to openly plead and beg that you would seek after God while he's calling you so that you might escape the wrath to come. Because, brothers and sisters, it's coming. The end times? No. Don't play that game. Mostly rubbish. I expect the end times any day. No signs needed. Could happen. And for me, it could happen when I drive my family back home. We could burn down in a fire tonight. We could crash on the way home. And I'm gone and my family is gone. Same thing could happen to you. How many of us have dangerous jobs? Well, my job's not dangerous. I just drive on the interstates for a living. That brother has probably the most dangerous. I deal with explosives. He deals with Texans on a daily basis. It's a dangerous job. We trust in the Lord for our life. I'm telling you, if you're not secure in Christ and you're here and you're hearing my words, then hear this. You must repent of your sins. You must give up the mantle. Take off the crown of Saul that says, you know, I have this image, but really I'm king, and I'm king because I'm great. No, Saul was king because God made him king, and then God took that kingship away. If you are here this morning and you are hearing the gospel, if you're in the interweb somewhere and you're hearing the gospel and you're not sure and you're not at peace, well, trust me when I say that God is giving you mercy now to hear the gospel, and that you must put down your crown and seek to follow Christ. Put down your crown and pick up your cross. Put down your crown and deny yourself those things your flesh so dearly wants. And your flesh might want good things, but if they don't line up with God, then they are not good and they are not right. And if his word says no, then we say no. And if you want to follow God, then now is the time. Now is the time of salvation. For he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We don't trust in ourselves, we don't do it. We lean not onto our own understanding, because our understanding gets us like Saul. But God, really, this was a sacrifice to you. God sees right through that. His word. Let me give you a sneak preview. Later on in the chapter, Saul brings Agag out, and Agag's like, surely the time of death is past. That's literally how the Bible presents him. You know what Samuel does? He pulls out a sword and he hacks him to death. Go home and read that one to your kids. It's a good one. What is the New Testament? What does the writer of Hebrews call the Bible? What was Samuel to Saul? It's the word of God. It's the prophet. And the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts in. You know where it cuts in? It doesn't cut in where I don't currently have a problem. The Bible cuts in right where I am weakest, right where I need to be cut. And it tells me what the Father would have me do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and this time in your word. Lord, we trust in you. We hope, Lord, that your word would be effectual to the saving of souls, and that those of us who have sinned would repent, and that we would follow after you with our whole heart, trusting not in ourselves, but trusting in God, who saw us as slaves under sin and then sent his son to die for us. Father, help us to seek after Christ. Those of us who call upon the name of Christ, help us to put aside ourselves and seek after Christ with a whole heart. Forgive us of our sins, Father, and bless us as we fellowship. In Jesus' name, I pray.